Looking at a sermon entitled The Glorious All-Sufficient Christ. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 3 and 4, but let's read all of the first four verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter's writing, concerned about these people, concerned about believers in difficulties from within and from without. They're the same group of people he wrote to in the first epistle, his first letter, who were under an assault from the world. Persecution, intense persecution was upon them. He wrote that whole letter to exhort them and encourage them to glorify Christ and consider it an honor to suffer for Christ. Chapter 2, they've got another enemy. It's not from without, it's from within. There's false teachers that are undermining their confidence in the basic truths about the gospel and about Christ and the basic foundational realities that they put their entire trust in. So he's concerned that they are certain about these basic things they have in Christ and the realities of the gospel, and that because of it, they have all the grace they need to sustain them in their difficulties. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, grace and peace is a typical greeting, but he adds something that's not typical. Be multiplied to you, because these are people in need. They're suffering. And he tells them here, and he's concerned that they get this, that in Christ and in the gospel, you have all that you need to be sustained in your troubles. God can multiply his grace to you, and God can multiply his peace to you. That's his point. He's going to elaborate on that in verses 3 and 4. He can give you the help and the grace to sustain you in your troubles, is what he's telling them. He can multiply it. He can increase it, both his grace and his peace. And he says, secondly, just by way of introduction here, that the characteristic mark of even being a Christian is that you know the living Christ and you know God in a vital personal relationship. He connects this multiplied grace, this multiplied peace in verse 2, connects it to the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know God. It's connected with the fact that you know God and you know Christ, Jesus our Lord. You don't merely know about him, you know him. And this is one of Peter's emphases. He does it again in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. So he is stating here that a mark of even being a Christian is that you have a knowledge of God, and he means it really, that you know God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in you knowing God and our Lord Jesus. You could say it that way. Now, knowing God, the knowledge of Christ is, first of all, a factual knowledge of the realities of the truths of Scripture and of divine revelation through the prophets. We have to know the Word of God. But the knowing he's talking about is not only that. It's not only knowing the truths, knowing the realities in the gospel and about Christ, and knowing the Word of God that God has revealed and now we have in the Scriptures, but it's a relational, experiential knowing. It's gone beyond merely knowing about him. You know him. And in your knowing of him, you're going to find out that he can multiply grace and peace to you in the midst of all your troubles so that he will sustain you. That's what he's really saying, and he elaborates it in verse 3. Let me quote you Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage. He says, there is always an emphasis on knowledge in this with Peter. It's the knowledge of God. That's a great thing. Therefore, the question we must ask ourselves before we proceed any further is this. Do you know God? Is God real to you? Now you notice Jones has taken it beyond knowing truths to do you know him? You have a relationship with him. Do you know Christ? Watch this. He says, is God real to you? When we get on our knees and claim that we pray, are we really speaking to God? Do we know that God is there? Are we aware of a sense of a contact and of a communion and of a fellowship? For prayer is not uttering certain pious hopes and fears and aspirations. It's talking to God. It's knowing God. To be certain of God. This is the peculiar thing that makes the Christian life exactly and precisely what it is. We know Christ, and he knows us. He's a real person. We are in fellowship with a real person. We know him. That's the characteristic mark. And in your knowing of him, Peter says, you will find that he will multiply grace and peace to you. That's the point. So that you can be sustained in all your difficulties and all your troubles, he's telling these people, some from within and some from without. So what he does also here is he centers his teaching here on what we call the all-sufficiency of Christ and of knowing Christ. He's the one who's able and sufficient to sustain us and strengthen us in an evil world, no matter what our troubles, no matter our problems. And that's what he emphasizes. You'll notice verse 3 ends with the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And verse 4 starts with seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The his of verse 3 refers back, most commentators agree, to the last person in verse 2, which is of Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Lord is the one who has, through his divine power, granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Christ has divine power because he's God. Verse 1, the end of the verse, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our God and our Savior. One person, two titles, two descriptions. So he centers everything on the sufficiency of Christ and his ability, no matter what our problems, what are troubles, to sustain us and to multiply his grace, to multiply his presence and his power in the midst of all of our troubles, no matter what they are. Now, there's really going to be 3 points to this passage, but I'm only going to do 1 point today, but it's got 6 subpoints. So it's a tricky way to get 6 points in and call them 1. Here's the main point. Next time is the next point, and then there's one more after that. First, this is the main point, we have received in Christ everything we need to live in an evil world and to glorify God. He says so. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything to bring to life and godliness through the true knowing of him, in verse 3, who called us by his own glory and excellency. That's the main point. Now here's the real points of the main point. First of all, he says it this way. He has endowed us from the point of our conversion with all that we need to live a godly, joyful, happy life. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, godliness is the key word. It explains life, and life explains godliness. They kind of explain each other. A godly person is not an unhappy person. I mean, you don't go up to somebody who's just utterly unhappy and say, you must be godly, you're so unhappy. For sure, you're a godly person. I haven't seen you smile in a month. You must really be close to God. And that's kind of what people think, right? You hear people say this. Hey, joy is not happiness. Well, what is it? It's not happiness. Is it unhappiness? We overstate our definitions. I agree there's degrees of joy. There's degrees of happiness. But when he says that he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's talking about a person. A godly person is not a person in bondage. A godly person is not a defeated person. A godly person is not a joyless person. A godly person is somebody that God's worked greatly in to some degree. They're a freed person. He's endowed us from the point of our conversion with all that we need to live a godly, joyful, happy life. I know joy and happiness aren't synonyms. But we've explained happiness out of joy so much that people can actually defend their unhappiness by calling it a form of joy. You've been around those kind of people? Now I know, you get out of here and you find out your oldest child has just been arrested, you're not going to be too happy. Or you go to the doctor and you find out you've got serious illness, you're not going to be exuberant with happiness. But we do know that somehow, by his power and presence, Christ can give us a contentment and a joy that still has an element of happiness in it. For Paul and Barnabas, in a jail cell after a beating, sang in the middle of the night. Unless they sang some kind of Gregorian dirge, we're assuming that they were singing a Chris Tomlin song. It's amazing how we've explained away joy into non-happiness so much. A synonym for joy in the Bible is gladness. So I understand the degrees of this thing. I understand it. But he says he's endowed us from the point of conversion that all we need to live for life and godliness, and that's surely got to revolve around joy and contentment. In spite of all our troubles, in spite of all our difficulties and all our adversities, as these people were in. Now notice something. He's already given this to us, the sufficiency for this. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. Granted is a past tense. It's a perfect tense, literally. Which means it's already happened. He's already granted to us. He's already done it. He's already endowed us with everything we need. And it's rooted in knowing him in verse 3. It's through knowing him, the true knowledge of him. It's through truly knowing him. For why you find him to be all of this. That's the point. Now his emphasis here, this is the second point. The first was he's endowed us with all we need. Secondly, his emphasis is daily practical living. He's emphasizing that he's given us all we need for daily living. Now he says it this way. In everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now it's amazing. I'll read commentaries. And they'll talk about, he's given us everything pertaining to eternal life and how to get eternal life. And they take the whole practical reality out of it, and they take the whole reality of the all-sufficiency of Christ to sustain us in our difficulties out of it when they make it eternal life. It's not eternal life here. Now, the life we live is eternal life, manifested in that we already have eternal life, but he's not talking about the obtaining of it, he's talking about the living of it now. And it's easy to prove this in context and in the terms. It's the life of a person born of God, in verse 4, those who become partakers of the divine nature. It's connected to godliness, and godliness is practical living. Life and godliness. He's talking about practical living, daily living. And we see this emphasis on godliness being daily living. Even in Timothy, where Paul said, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Live godly. Godliness is living. It's the way you live. And it is the life of someone that knows God. That's why it's called godliness. It's the life of someone who's been freed and empowered and liberated and made glad in Christ. And you know, one other thing demonstrates that it has to be daily living is verses 5, 6, and 7. The classic rule of interpretation is contextual interpretation. So you just go to the context, and what's 5 about? Now, for this reason, we also applying all diligence. For what reason, verse 5? For the reason that he's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness in verse 3 and 4, do what in verse 5? Apply all diligence. To your faith, supply moral excellence. Your moral excellence, knowledge. To your knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance, and so on. That's living. That's daily living. So he's saying here, and he's emphasizing here, that Christ gives us all that we need for life and godliness, no matter what our difficulties, what our troubles, what our problems. That's what he's emphasizing. Christ's all-sufficiency. Now, he extends it to include all people and all their troubles. He extends it to everybody. His divine power is granted to us. He doesn't qualify the us. He doesn't limit the us. You know, if you've had some really devastating emotional things happen to you, you know, I'm really not talking to you. He doesn't do that. Because Christ isn't limited. He doesn't do that. It's the same provision given to one and to all. And of course, the language even itself would be all-inclusive to all our problems pertaining to life. Now, life is simply living and all that happens to you while you're living. That's complicated. That's your problems, your troubles, your joys, the good news, the bad news, and everything in between. He doesn't limit it. He extends Christ's sufficiency to all his people in all their troubles all the time. Karen and I saw a couple this weekend that we hadn't seen in maybe 5 years, 6 years. And I often wondered what I'd say to the woman, the wife, when I saw her. I was almost hesitant because I knew that she'd been utterly devastated when she found out her husband, who she thought was a godly man, had committed adultery. And I thought, this lady, this man gave no indications, privately or publicly, that he was living this other life. And I thought, this poor lady, he had committed this adultery, and I knew that she'd been run over by a truck. And I heard so. I heard she was even having mental abilities, couldn't function in her daily chores. She couldn't even think. She went into some kind of detached state. It so devastated her. So we were preaching somewhere Friday night. I got done with the sermon. Karen was there, and we sat down. They were making an announcement, sang a song, and I turned, and the couple was directly behind us. So everybody dismisses, and I turned, and I said, hi. Karen said, hi. We know them pretty well. Haven't seen them in 5 years. I said, can I share a scripture with you? I didn't know what to say. She just looked at me. And he just looked at me and Karen. I said, would you go to Psalm 147? So get your Bibles, go to Psalm 147 right now. Let's look at this. This is what I took her to. I said, I'd like to share you something. And I read her this. I didn't know we'd run into them. And it just was there. I said, Lord, this is all I can say to you. As he's sitting right there silent next to her. Praise the Lord, Psalm 147:1. For it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. And I reminded her, you know, Jerusalem there is not the bricks and the walls and the plaster. It's the people that live in Jerusalem. Builds it up. That would be you, I told her. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. And I said, he will heal you. He can heal you. He's able to heal you. I know you were run over like a truck, right? And she just nodded. Couldn't talk, still. The tears were coming down her cheek. I said, he knows how to heal you. He can heal your broken heart. He doesn't want you to live the rest of your life crippled, and paralyzed like a paraplegic. I even said that. Like a paraplegic in your soul. Outwardly, you've got all your limbs, but inwardly, you're a paraplegic. And she said, yeah, that's what it's like. He doesn't want you to live that way. He's going to heal you. Now, of course, I'm talking low. Some people think I talk this way all the time, you know. Give me a Big Mac. Supersize it right now. You know, I think they think that. You know? He's going to heal you. So I asked her. I said, after this happened, did you go months without a good day? Every day was like a day from hell. She said, oh yeah, I never. I said, did you go by number of months without what you could call a good day? She goes, oh yeah. I said, has God given you a good day since? It's been 5 years. She goes, oh yes. I said, well, let me tell you about the first good day you had. That first good day was a small little white cloud in the horizon to prove that more were coming. If he can give you one day, he can give you two. And eventually, he'll give you more good days than bad days, and then he'll give you mostly good days, and then all the good days will be back, and he'll heal you. He can heal you. Claim it. I took her to Psalm 6. Look at Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away, wasting. He's talking about inside of him. Inside, I'll show you, it's the inside. I'm just wasting away, God, inside. I'm just rotting away. Watch. My bones are dismayed. He's feeling it in his body, but it's not his body that's wasting away. Watch this. My soul is greatly dismayed. It's his soul. The end of verse 2. Heal me, O Lord. My soul, verse 3, is greatly dismayed. Heal my soul. You, O Lord, how long? Verse 4, return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Verse 6, I'm weary with my sighing. See, this is why we know it's the inside that's wasting. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eyes have wasted away with grief. Heal me. Go back to 2 Peter. Verse 3, chapter 1. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Broken hearts, wounded, devastated souls. He's given you everything that pertains to all of it. He can heal you. You don't think so? What kind of a Christ do you have? Who is he then to you? Can he raise the physically dead? Oh, yes. He can't raise your devastated soul? Who is he then? Do we put limits on him? Do we say there's up to a certain point he can help people and then he can't? He can't heal you? What kind of glory does he have if he can't heal you? Restore you? We preach an all-sufficient Christ. I don't care what your disorders are. I don't care what they've labeled you. I don't care if you've got addictions. He's called the Savior. Savior is a synonym for deliverer. That's a synonym for rescuer. And in some context, it's healing. He heals. It's through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's because we know him. And we're going to find him to be this. And that's the fourth point. We've entered into a relationship with a living Christ who becomes the source and supply of what we need. We've already entered into that relationship. That's the point of, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. He reminds them, you've already entered into a relationship with the living Christ who's already done this kind of thing for you. He's already called you by his grace and excellence. You've already experienced that he's able to do this. That's his point of mentioning calling. He's reminding them. You already have come to know him. You've got both the factual understanding of who he is, that he's the eternal God become a man. Verse 1, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that he was God. He's eternal. He's infinite. He has no limitations in all of his attributes. He's infinite and immutable. He became a man. We know that truth, but it's come home personally as he's personally, experientially made himself known to us when he called us. So fifthly, we've actually experienced his all-sufficiency in the past when he called us by his glory and his grace. The one whose divine power has granted you everything pertaining to life and godliness is the one that you already know to be able to do that because he called you by his own glory and excellence. You already know him because of what he's already done. Or you don't know him. He has decisively, gloriously, effectually brought you to himself out of darkness. Remember chapter 2 of 1 Peter? Remember these verses? Let's look at them. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're God's people. You're his treasured possession. Don't forget it. So that you may proclaim the excellency, same word as excellent in 2 Peter 1, 4. You're going to proclaim his excellencies, which are his attributes and his perfections that he demonstrated towards you, who has called you out of darkness and all that that entails, into his light, not just light. You're not just in light, you're in his light, and it's a marvelous light. You were once not a people, you're now the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. He has called you decisively, gloriously, and effectually. He's brought you out of darkness. He's broken the power of your bondages already. You've already experienced this in the new birth. The heart of stone has been taken out and replaced by the heart of flesh. You were released from the bondages and the powers that held you in the new birth already. You were steeped in darkness. You couldn't conceive of yourself of being anything other than what you were. And you didn't want to necessarily be anything other than what you were. But he acted decisively, powerfully, gloriously, and made you what you weren't, and delivered you already. You already know he has this sufficiency. So what it comes down to, he just has to do it again. That's all it is. It's not going to be a conversion, because you're already converted. But if he's already done the greatest deliverance, the greatest rescue, the greatest freeing, the greatest liberation, he can do it again. He can heal you. He can restore you. And he does it. That's why Jesus says, he told the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, you test those who say they're apostles and aren't. You reject the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which I do as well. You endure and you persevere. But I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You've lost affection for me and delight in me. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember how you did believe I could do anything. You did trust me in anything. You did think there was nothing too hard for me. Do you remember those days when you said, nothing's impossible for Christ? He can do it. He can deliver. You've fallen. You've forgotten all of this. You've lost your first love. Repent and do the works you did at the beginning, which really was loving me, believing in me. This is his greatest achievement and work. He simply will do something again of a great magnitude that really is of a lesser magnitude than when he did when he started and called us out of darkness into light. It's a lesser work to heal your heart than to create it. Absolutely. It's a lesser work to bind up your wounds than to make you a new creature. These are all lesser works. Now I'm going to try to quote Jonathan Edwards to you. I think you'll follow this. He tried to state this in his own way that no one can really imitate. This great calling of God out of darkness, where he makes us new creatures and we experience his power, his sufficiency, and what we thought had a hold on us forever, he simply breaks it, sets it aside. Listen to what he said. This is a more glorious demonstration of divine power than the creating things out of nothing. The calling of us out of darkness, the making of us new by his all-sufficient power. He says, that's more glorious than the created things out of nothing for two reasons. He's going to say why. One, the effect is greater. and it's even more excellent. To produce a new creation, a new creature, is more glorious in its effect than to merely produce a creation. It's more glorious. Now that would be whether or not it's physical or intelligent. It doesn't really matter. But in this case, it's intelligent creation, not just physical. To produce the new creation is a more glorious effect than to merely produce a creature. Making a holy creature, a creature in the spiritual image of God, in the image of divine excellencies, and a partaker of the divine nature, is a greater effect than to merely give being to something. This is greater than just to bring something into existence that doesn't partake of the divine nature. This is even greater for that reason. And secondly, the second reason, it is a more glorious manifestation of power than the work of creation, because in creation there's no opposition. Nothing makes opposition to the creating power of God in the original physical or intelligent creation of beings. But in redemption, the divine power meets with and overcomes great opposition. There is great opposition in a state of sin to the state of grace and holiness, and it greatly resists the production of this effect. But this opposition is completely overcome. Besides that, there is great opposition from Satan. The power of God is very glorious in this, because in it, he conquers the strongest and the most powerful opposition and enemies in his new creation. So his mightiest work is the creation of new creations, because he had to subdue rebellion and fight resistance and overcome opposition in the making of a new creation. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? So everything else is less glorious, including him healing us and sustaining us and strengthening us and empowering us in our troubles. That will be less glorious than that we are, in fact, new creatures. He can do all things, Paul said, through Christ, what? Who strengthens me. Christ, glorious in his all-sufficiency. We were released from bondages, freed and liberated from enslaving powers. We were renewed and made alive. We were called by his glory and grace. He gave us a display in conversion. Back to 2 Peter 1. He gave us a display in conversion of his own glory and excellence in the end of verse 3. He allowed us to have displayed before us in our conversion, as he worked within us as well, the glory of his person and his excellencies, his attributes and his perfections. We were the subject of what he calls divine power, infinite power. We were the objects of infinite, unchangeable mercy and love and grace. When he called us out of darkness, when he called us to himself, we've already experienced the glory of his being, the sufficiency of his being, to do what he designs and intends to do, and nothing can stop it. We've already experienced his glory and his excellencies in all the attributes that he exercised when he sent first Christ to die in our place out of love and bore our sin, and then sent the Spirit and regenerated us and overcome our opposition and made us new creatures. Peter says, so therefore, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness in him, in the true knowledge of him who called us. He overcame our rebellion. He overpowered the devil. And then he enthroned himself in our heart as the all-sufficient, glorious Lord. He installed himself. He enthroned himself in our lives. And we couldn't stop him. That's his point. He reminds them of that. That's why I'm confident you have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. There's no bondage. There's no what people would call addictions. There's no disorders. There's no enslavements. There's nobody and no one that if he decides to release them, he can't release. Nobody and no one. Period. He's a glorious, all-sufficient Savior. So, he can help you in your troubles. He can heal your heart. You're not going to be crippled all your life with a broken heart. Listen to me. You're not going to be a spiritual paraplegic because somebody trashed you. And I'll tell you what, when you trash people, sometimes you do more devastation to yourself than when you're trashed. And you're going to glorify him. And he's your rock and your refuge, the psalm says. And what's it say in Psalm 62? You alone are my rock and refuge. Let's pray and then we'll worship him. What a mighty work of divine power, Father, your Son has done upon us. There's no one like Jesus. Oh, there's people here that their hearts and their souls are pining away. They're like roadkill. That's the kind of people you get glory in when you liberate them, heal them. They become incredible preachers, witnessers of the sufficiency and glory of Jesus. When you're the one that's been healed, oh, you tell it a whole lot different. It comes out of your mouth differently because it's coming right out of your heart. And the love is deeper because he's done more. So, Jesus, you have a reason for us to get run over. You're going to glorify yourself through that. You're going to heal them. They're going to bow before you, empty themselves prostrate at your feet, and lay prone on the ground, as it were, before you, and say, make me anew so I can tell of you. And I can proclaim your excellencies, heal my heart, restore me, be glorified through my life. I'll give you all the glory. I trust no man. I put my trust in no one but you. I look to you. You only are my rock and my refuge. I look to no one else. Please heal me. Be glorified. I don't want to walk around like this anymore. And help me to be patient. Sometimes it takes time. Help us now to worship your Son, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand?